to Hebrews. That's where we'll start this evening. This is the last class in this quarter. So for my part, Tim is launching in Russia. I hope it's been helpful to you. You've been helpful to us. I've enjoyed the studies. Hope you have as well. Learning a few things. We already knew about the journeys of Paul and the letters. It's been a good study. Hope you thought as well. We're going to just do a quick review of three slides that I showed this past Wednesday that deal with this period that we're talking about, these later writings of the New Testament. Again, it's the last book in the Waldron's series that we use as our curriculum. And they cover the non-journey epistles, and a lot of the information that is cited in Bob and Sandra's book comes from uninspired sources, those men that have come to be called the early church fathers, men who were either acquaintances of or were disciples of the apostles. They knew them personally, and so they wrote, but it was not by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we can't say it's gospel truth. I'm not going to say that they were liars either, but some things that they wrote. There's a couple of references in Bob's Sanders' book. I think it was speaking about Jude, that one of the writers said he was the bishop of a location. Well, we know best anti-New Testament, because one man is not a bishop all by himself. So you can discredit that. But some things they wrote seem to go along with some of the writings that are found in these later epistles. So you take it with a grain of salt. Always put your confidence in the Word of God, but these things sometimes they do corroborate what the Scriptures do teach. So we talked about these things. And since it was the close of the Age of Inspiration, this bullet there with the star by it, these later epistles, where we are not surprised to find many of these later writers, not the church fathers, but the inspired writers, make reference to enduring through hardships, the sufferings and persecutions, because later in the first century is when the Roman Empire viciously and mercilessly oppressed Christians. And that's borne out in secular history. So that's how these two sources kind of dovetail together. We'll go through that in a second. Okay, so we look at these uninspired references in terms of dating the letters, and possibly even to whom these writers wrote, who the audiences were. And we looked at, since Sunday, we looked at Peter's letters, and somebody help me out here, what else we look at? I'm just drawing a blank. Well, we're going to pick up on Hebrews tonight. All right, so this is the Epistle to the Hebrews. The author is anonymous. Many times, commentators or Bible students will say, well, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. In my mind, I'm convinced Paul did not write Hebrews. And I'll show you quickly why. If you recall back in Galatians, let's turn to Galatians just for a second, then I'll show you the verse in Hebrews. Galatians, in the first chapter, Paul he took great effort to prove that his apostleship was no less than the other apostles, and that he did not learn divine truth by having an apostle teach him. He got it directly from God, just like the other apostles did. And that's spoken about very, very forcefully in the first chapter. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I was sent away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." Verse 12, 11 and 12 of chapter 1. "I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men, for I neither received it from men nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul was as much an inspired apostle as Peter and John and Matthew and all the rest of them. Now that's the point that Paul makes. Now to Hebrews, look at chapter 2, and starting in the first part of the chapter. These are very familiar verses to us. The writer says, for this reason, the previous context of chapter 1, about how Christ is greater than angels, so forth. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, that's the Old Testament, proved steadfast or unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now watch carefully verse 3. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. That's not Paul, is it? He's saying this greater word was at first spoken through the Lord, which it was. But then he says, it was confirmed to us. The writer includes himself in this group. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. That's the apostles. That lets out Paul in my book. It doesn't matter who wrote Hebrews, but just that's one verse that I always look at, and I'm convinced that Paul wasn't the author. It doesn't change the message of the book, obviously, but we're going to put that the author was anonymous. The audience was Jewish Christians. Hence, it was addressed to the Hebrews. And these later first century Christians, Jewish Christians, were either being pressured, tempted, if you will, to return to the Mosaic covenant. And so the writer's main thrust in all the epistle is to convince these Christians, don't go back to the inferior covenant for lots of reasons he gives in the text. Lots of reasons. So the theme of the book, to me, is where it begins, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And it's one great big long sentence. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son. So did God always speak through his messengers in the Old Testament days? Yes. He spoke through prophets. Did God ever use unique ways to speak? Can you think of any that were totally out of the ordinary? How did he speak to Moses? Through a bush. How did he speak to Balaam? Through a donkey. So God always spoke to his men. God always spoke to his servants. But the writer says that's all that time back there. But in these last days has spoken unto us how? By his Son. Christ is God's final great spokesman. And so that's the thrust of the letter. Now, just a piece of advice. For maximum benefit, if you're ever going to study Hebrews, do all you can to know the Old Testament. It'll make the study of this book much more rewarding. What if you don't know who Melchizedek is? Well, the writer of Hebrews spends a great deal of time talking about that Christ's high priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. And if you don't, or the person doesn't have any idea who Melchizedek was and what he did and why he was high priest and all that, then that's going to be lost on one's understanding. I'm not saying you got to be an expert, but we need to, you know, be very familiar as best we can with the Old Testament. The outline that I've chosen is not one that's in Bob and Sandra's book. This is one that I use when I study and teach Hebrews. To me, it's got three main sections. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through the end of chapter 7. The writer is proving that Christ is the superior spokesman. And lots of ways he proves that. Go ahead. Of chapter 1. Yes. Correct. I guess it could be. It's just that verse in chapter 2, it doesn't seem to jive with what he says in Galatians. Or it could be just the general use of the word us, that Christ spoke to men, mankind in the last days. Either way, I would not get into a deep debate. But that's a good point to bring up. All right. So Christ was both divine, he was human. That's the first two chapters. Then we need to believe in him as the Son of God. The perils of unbelief. rest for the believer. Remember, the writer in chapter 4 talks a great deal about that rest that God had for Israel through Joshua, the land of rest, the land of promise. Likewise, we have a land of rest and a land of promise. And he talks about that. Then he gets into a discussion of this superior spokesman as being priest. He talks about his priesthood. And that's from chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 5 and verse 10. Then there's a break. And I want you to see the break here right quick. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. It starts there in verse 14. This is where this discussion begins about the high priesthood of Christ. And it continues on through chapter 5 and verse 10. And that's where you'll see the first mention in Hebrews 5 and verse 10 of who? Melchizedek. So right when he writes that and says that, look at verse 11, Hebrews 5. Concerning him, who's the him? Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain because why? You've become dull of hearing. You've become kind of lax in your efforts to understand. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, and there's a point we need to learn, if you're in Christ long enough, what needs to happen? You need to be teaching. It doesn't mean just like this, holding a formal class like we're doing tonight, just one-on-one teaching somebody. So enough time goes by, you need to be teaching. But the writer says, I've got a lot to say about this priesthood, but I'm going to have to pause on that. So starting in chapter 5 and verse 11, all the way through chapter 6 and verse 20, is this pause in the discussion about Melchizedek, and he addresses them being lax in their hearing. The discussion is resumed in chapter 7, verse 1, and that's when he really addresses the priesthood of Melchizedek. So I want you to see that if you look at the outline. I think that's how the flow of thought goes. So that's the first section, the first seven chapters. Christ is superior because don't go back to the law because Christ is the better spokesman. Was Moses a great spokesman? Yes, he was God's man, but Christ is better. He's great. Now, on the heels of that, the writer, I believe, then talks about chapters 8 through 11. Don't go back to the law because it's an inferior covenant. The gospel is the better covenant. And lots of passages we could look at in this section, but we can't for sake of time. But the two covenants are contrasted in many different ways. Familiar verse, look at chapter 10. Those first four verses. In what way is the covenant of Christ superior to the covenant of Moses? Especially verses 3 and 4. What about the blood of bulls and goats? He says, can't take away sins. Could not do it. Now, were they commanded to offer the blood of bulls and goats? Yes, the law talked about that in numerous passages. But they were never given those instructions to have them make those sacrifices to have complete forgiveness of sins, because that blood can never take away sins, the writer says. Only the blood of Christ can take away sins. And so in that sense, his covenant is much greater than the covenant of Moses. Now I'm just cherry picking points here and there to prove what the writer is saying in an overall grand sense. Christ is superior to Moses. Christ's covenant is superior to the covenant of Moses. And so if we were Jewish Christians, whom the writer wrote this book, it would need to impress upon us, we can't go back to it because we're leaving the better for the inferior, and it's not going to be in our best spiritual interest to do that. That's what the it's not the real thing, it's a shadow. That's another reference that he makes in these later chapters. All right, then chapter, yes, Brent, go ahead. Yes. 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 And in fact, in Romans 7, Paul defends the law. The law was good. It wasn't a bad law. He's never saying Well, the law, you know, it tried to do this, but it flopped or it failed, so God gave the second covenant. No, the law did what it was designed to do. Absolutely. But it never was intended to bring man his complete forgiveness the way Christ would. And as Brent mentions Galatians 3, the law was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to the one who would save us. And all these passages certainly fit in together. That's a good point to bring out. Okay. The need for endurance through faith, chapter 10, the last part of it. All right, right on the heels of that, what's the very, very familiar passage in Hebrews 11? It's all those characters of faith, correct? And you'll see those two words in many of the verses. When talking about a person, the first two words are, by faith, so-and-so did this. By faith, so-and-so did that. Talking about all these Old Testament characters of faith. So we need to endure in our faith just like they. Then the book concludes, I believe, the last two chapters, some concluding exhortations that really aren't related in terms of a flow of thought, but just as the writer brings his presentation to a close. The value of discipline. The two mountains are contrasted in chapter 12, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. That's talked about in the text. We have this kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's the unshakable kingdom that's clearly superior to what the Hebrews would have had in the Old Testament days. And then various admonitions and the benediction of the close. So that's the book of Hebrews. It's a tremendous book. There may not be a richer book in all the New Testament to study in terms of building faith and being impressed with what God's done for you and for me than the book of Hebrews. It's a wonderful study. It's just really, really rich. Okay. The next book the Waldens have listed in their curriculum is the Epistle of Jude. One chapter, little book, right before Revelation. Like James, when we looked at that was one of the other letters this past Sunday, James and Peter's letters. Jude also was the half-brother of the Lord. Again, mentioned there in Matthew 13 and 1 Corinthians 15. Waldron's placed his letter, his date, about A.D. 70 to 80, and they have it listed after 2 Peter. And we'll show the verse on the chart here just in a moment, why they say that 2 Peter was written first before Jude wrote his letter. As we said Sunday, the theme of 2 Peter was to beware of false teachers. And particularly 2 Peter chapter 2 is very, very similar to the book of Jude. A lot of similar references here. The audience is unknown. It's generally accepted to be similar to, if not the same as, the ones to whom Peter wrote his second letter. That can be proven, but certainly it's for us today as well. So it's a wide audience. Probably one of the more familiar verses of Jude is verse 3. The writer, Jude, writes, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you do what? Contend for the faith that was once delivered." That's an important phrase, once delivered. Does that mean, based on Jude verse 3, that there were no later or latter-day revelations? That's how I understand that. So that lets out the Book of Mormon. That lets out others who claim, "Well, God revealed this to me." No, Jude says the faith was once delivered for all the saints in the first century. And once pretty much satisfies how many times that was delivered. Just once. So we're to contend for it. And that word contend in the New Testament is agonizomai, which we get our word agonize. We strive for and we agonize over the truth. If someone is besmirching the Word of God in our presence, I mean really talking it down, based on this verse, what are we supposed to do? We're going to defend it. We're supposed to defend it. Agonize over it. Contend for it. Be ugly about it, but we need to defend the truth of God. And certainly the truth of God in our culture is way under attack, isn't it? On many fronts. And we need to contend for it. We need to defend it. Jude encourages us to do that very thing. So here's the outline as the Walters have it in their book. Again, the salutation or beginning, verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 to 4 we just looked at. Verses 5 through 7, God has always punished the ungodly. And you read those verses and notice he mentions verse 6, angels who did not keep their proper domain. So angels could be disobedient. God dealt with them. Who's mentioned in verse 7? Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, you know the Old Testament. You know the story of Lot and how that played itself out. And God will deal with that as well. Description of false teachers. Verses 8 through 9. False teachers, they do not learn the lessons from these examples because they're not interested in teaching truth or being truthful to the text. False teachers are described, verses 10 through 16. Now look at verses 17 through 19. Here's what Jude writes. Jude says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you," now here's a quotation, "in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts." Who said that? Well, turn to 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. This is why the Walters believe that Jude wrote after Peter. Remember, we looked at this briefly, kind of ran through it as well, but Peter writes how things were going to be happening in the last days. Verse 3, what's Peter write? And pretty much what Jude just said, the apostle said. So it appears that Jude is quoting Peter when he says that the apostles wrote this to you. So however much time passed, it didn't seem like much time has passed, but Jude is using the very recent quotation or the very recent writing of Peter and quoting it in his own letter. Mockers are here, and they're going to, as he says, follow after their own ungodly lust, and they'll besmirch and mock and deride the word of God. So you be aware of that. But remember apostolic warning regarding these false teachers. Another familiar verse in the book of Jude is, look at verse 21. Well, 20 and 21. "But you, beloved," contrast to these mockers and false teachers, "but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit," 21 says we're to do what? Keep ourselves in the love of God. Who keeps you in the love of God? You do. That's a personal responsibility. Now, you help me and I'm to help you. But at last, who's responsible to keep myself faithful? It's me. So here's an exhortation to be faithful. You keep yourself. I keep myself in the love of God. And we do that by, of course, walking in His Word. At the close of the doxology of the short epistle. Okay. Now, running out of time. The epistles of John. John's three letters. John was the author. Of course, this is the Apostle John. The Walters have his letters dated about AD 80 to 85, so very late in the first century. The audience of the letters differs from the three epistles. First John, the audience is unknown. And again, we're citing those uninspired church fathers. Many of them, and this is all in Waldron's book, so if you've not viewed that or read through that, I encourage you to do that in this last book we're using. They cite several of these uninspired men who will say, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that late in his life, John lived in Ephesus. After he was in Jerusalem early on, and we have textual proof of that, Galatians 2. Paul, right, he went to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles. He mentions John by name in verse 9. So we know John was there. But after all that got settled, it appears, based on secular evidence and testimony of these men, that John spent the remainder of his life in Ephesus, which was in, of course, Asia Minor. Except for the time that Revelation indicates he was exiled on Patmos for the word of God. So he was in Ephesus, was exiled at Patmos, and then when the emperor changed, he was allowed to return back to Ephesus from where he died. That's all outside the Scripture. So if all three of these epistles were written from there, then the Ephesians would certainly be his audience. But again, as is the case with most New Testament letters, who else is the audience? Well, we are. It's written for our instruction as well. 2 John's written to the chosen of the elect lady and her children. 3 John's written to the beloved Gaius, whoever he was. There was several Gaiuses. I'm not sure which one that was, but that's who he wrote the letter to. Right. The theme of the letters differs. 1 John, it seems to be an encouragement to love one another, and you can read this letter through, and if you make a mental note, I didn't do this to count, but you'll just have lots of verses that talk about love. In fact, John's often called what, the apostle of love. That's not biblical. It's just an observation that he made through the years. And it's also an expose on refuting false doctrines, namely Gnosticism. Now, you can't find a verse in 1 John where John says, I'm writing this to deal with Gnosticism. You don't find it in there. So we can't prove biblically that's why he wrote this. The Greek word for know, K-N-O-W, is gnosis. And so you see from that, we get the idea of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a false doctrine where its believers thought that only the elite men in culture or society had this extra higher ability to know things, and everybody else, you're just out of luck. So you got to come to us for information because, you know, we're the elect. They also did not believe that Christ came in the flesh. And John deals with that in the letter as well. And his gospel. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. John deals with that. So that being the case, and again, this idea that Gnosticism was prevalent in the first century is proven to be irrefutably by these church fathers. They all wrote how that Gnosticism in the late first century was rampant and widespread in the Roman Empire. So that being the case, notice these passages real quickly. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Look at these real quick. Starting in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, John says what? He's a liar. Look at verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, and in the love of God, has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. It seems that John is making extra effort in several verses. Like we could go on and on and on through the book to deal with this idea of, well, I'll tell you who the one is that knows something. It's not a Gnostic, this idea of this false idea that you have to be a certain, select, elite kind of a person to know what real truth is. John says, no, if you're in Christ, you know some things just because you're in him. And so there are many, many passages in the entire first letter of John, first epistle of John, where John, it seems to me, and so I agree that I think the letter does deal with Gnosticism. You can't prove it by the text where John says, I'm refuting Gnosticism. Like, for example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he refutes the idea that there's no resurrection of the dead. Because he actually comes out and says, how come some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? He actually says that. So we have to wonder about that. But by all these references to this idea of knowing this and knowing that in John's letter, it seems clear to me that he's dealing with the false of Gnosticism on many different levels throughout the first epistle. And again, also many references to love. All right, 2 John, he commends those who walk in truth. And then the very familiar verse, 2 John verse 9, about transgressing or trespassing. We don't go too far. He condemns those who would encourage false teachers. Don't bid them Godspeed. Don't bring them into your home. Stay away from anybody who does not bring you the truth. 3 John, Gaius is commended. And then who gets the very heavy dose of apostolic condemnation in 3 John? What was his name? Diotrephes. He had refused to receive some into fellowship who should have been received. And John deals with that very forcefully. So that seems to be the theme of these three letters. So here's the Waldron's outline of 1 John. We don't have time to go through all this point by point. The word of life is manifested. John talks about, again, Gnosticism talk that Christ didn't come in the flesh. Listen how John begins his letter. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. You stop right there. What's John talking about? We saw him. We were with him. We touched him. He most certainly did come to earth and lived among men. Not just a man. He was more than just a man. But he was in the flesh, just like we were. So the word of life was manifested. And again, keep in mind that 1 John 1 through 4 dovetails real nice with John 1, 1 through 4, his gospel account. And then you throw in verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, so fellowship with God is through the word of life. Only through Christ can we have fellowship with God. His commandments govern our fellowship. Those who are opposed to Christ have come. They are in the world, 1 John 2, 18 through 28. 1 John 3, verse 1. To be born of God is a privilege. What does John say? 1 John 3 and verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that what? We should be called what? Children of God. Well, no greater privilege than that. Obviously, we can see that. Chapter 4 begins what? John gives a warning. Beloved, believe not, or... Did I quote that wrong? 1 John 4 and verse 1. Yeah. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but what? Try or test the spirits. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So don't believe... Everybody says, well, I'm a spirit or I'm a prophet. Just, well, okay, I'll believe whatever you have to say. No, you don't believe everything they say. You try them. And today, how do we try or test the spirits? What's our only tool in our toolbox? It's the word. We have to use the word. And man doesn't preach that. We got no business joining hands with it. We don't go for that. Here's the other common word in 1 John. Love one another. Love comes from God is love, he says. And one who is begotten of God has overcome the world. All right. Quickly now, 2 John. Here's the opening greetings. And again, these charts will be on the website, so I know I'm flying through these because I'm up against the clock here. But you can, of course, they're in the Walters books as well. But if you want the charts, they're available on the church website. The opening greetings, he says, to walk in love, beware of false deceivers. 2 John, verses 7 through 11. Again, the familiar verse, verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ doesn't have God. There's no fellowship if you go outside the doctrine of Christ. The one who abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, John says what? I'm coming to your house, don't bid him Godspeed. Nothing to do with it, because he's not teaching truth. Then John closes his remark. 3 John, opening remarks. One of my favorite verses in 3 John. And those of us who are parents, the older you get and the older your children get, if they're Christians, this verse will come to mean a whole lot to you, I promise. Verse 4. 3 John, verse 4. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children, what? Walking in truth. Well, that's a beautiful thought. That brings parents a lot of joy. I don't think John meant it the way that I'm using it, but it's just the sentiment that's special, I believe. So John, he has prayers mentioned for his readers. Then he condemns Diotrephes. He commends Demetrius for what he did that was good. And then his closing remarks. All right. Now, obviously, I can't cover Revelation in 4 minutes. So I'm just going to list a couple of things up here. And I didn't even put the Waldron's outline because it's too lengthy. I just put the three main points they have in their book that I believe really succinctly break down this huge book. John, the same author, apostle, this was the last thing written for all the believers, almost at the close of the first century. The audience, again, first century saints and churches all over the Roman Empire were suffering widespread, merciless persecution from Rome. And again, Revelation 1 verse 9, John himself had been exiled on Patmos for or because of the word of God. Those seven letters, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the churches of Asia are mentioned. So they needed comfort during these very troublesome times. The book of Revelation is a prophetic book of signs and symbols. That's how it styles itself, right off the top of the bat. Now, it's long been the playground for the premillennialist who wants to take this book and just run all over the place with it. And that's not what the Holy Spirit had in mind. Premillennial doctrine is just full of error. There's no truth in it at all. So we got to watch that. And it's also the place where the casual Bible student goes, and I got that in quotation marks, to make all these unsubstantiated interpretations about modern political events. That's not it either. I don't believe that's truthful. But it is Scripture, and it is to be used, as all Scripture is, based on 2 Timothy 3, 16, and 17. But I don't believe it was written for interpreting modern-day political events, because he says, Revelation 1, verse 1, it was for when? Look at Revelation 1, verse 1. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly come to pass, or shortly take place. That limits its time in a great way, it seems to me. Here are the three main sections, and this is the last chart we'll show. The battle between good and evil as it involves people on the earth, the first 11 chapters. Well, that really says what's in those first 11 chapters in one short sentence, but that's how the Waldron style, and I tend to think that's generally true. But there's also a struggle behind the scenes. And oftentimes we see many times in the Scripture, like for example the book of Job, there was a conversation between God and Satan about Job. Did Job ever know about that? So see, there's things that go behind the scenes in the heavenly realms that we don't see. Battle between good and evil. Good spiritual forces and evil spiritual forces. And it seems that these middle chapters of Revelation, this is where the real struggle behind the scenes upon the earth. So what happens here, the Waldrons are suggesting, certainly has an effect on what's happening in things we can see on the earth. I think that's what they're trying to say. And of course, the victorious ending of the book, ultimate victory. Who wins in the end? Well, Christ wins in the end. He's the Lamb that's overcome. Satan is powerfully defeated. So Christ has won a new heavens and new earth, and it's time for the marriage feast of the Lamb and for his bride. And who's the bride of Christ? It's the church. So if you're going to be married to Christ, where you have to be? You got to be in the kingdom. You got to be in the church. Have that benefit. Okay. Well, again, I appreciate your attention. I know tonight was more lecture than participation, but hopefully you've enjoyed this quarter. I have as well. I hope Tim has. New classes begin Sunday. I'm not sure where the foundations are. It's not going to be in the auditorium, I don't think. It'll be back in the classroom. But all that can be worked out. If you want to go to a certain class, you can find that out. Appreciate your comments.